Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather, the opportunity to worship, Lord, in song and the reading and teaching of your word. Lord, even our fellowship is worship to you. But Lord, we think of those that aren't with us, several tonight because of illness that I've heard from. And so, Father, we do ask that you would comfort our friends, our loved ones, Lord. And Lord, that you'd speak to us tonight as we gather around your word. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I've really enjoyed the opportunity going through these minor prophets, kind of rediscovering them again, reminded, you know, that our Lord says all scripture is profitable. Malachi is the last of the minor prophets, also the last of the Old Testament narrative before. There's really a 400-year period of silence before John the Baptist shows up, God's messenger. And actually, he's referenced in the book of Malachi, which is really, really cool. Very limited information about Malachi. In fact, the book starts out, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." So it's the word of the Lord. It's addressed to Israel, so we know who the audience is. And it's by Malachi. And unlike several of the other prophets and several of the minor prophets that we've got all this background and backstory on them, we know nothing of Malachi. We know his name means my messenger, but other than that, we don't know who this man is, but we know that he's delivering the word of the Lord to Israel. It's believed that it's written after the Jews were exiled to Babylon and then returned to the land. Remember the other minor prophets that we've read, Zechariah and Haggai, talked about them returning to the land, starting construction of the temple, and the older ones would look back on the original temple and remember that, and then they were saddened and grieved to see how this one compared. And then last time when we met and we're finishing up Zechariah, we talked about they wanted to know, did they need to continue in the fasting that they were doing, and remembering the old temple being destroyed since the new one was being erected. And even though they had resumed sacrifices and gathering, the temple hadn't yet been constructed. But it's believed that Malachi was written to that same group that returned from exile, but about 100 years after their initial return. So long after, probably during the same time as the prophet Nehemiah, or at the very end of Nehemiah. We know this because the Jews, and we'll see the Lord referencing concerning offerings that he wasn't pleased with. Would you offer that to your governor? So we know that the Jews were still under a civil ruler, a governor, and Nehemiah was the last civil ruler over Jerusalem. So that kind of gives us a time frame. Nehemiah also rebukes Israel for the same sins that Nehemiah did. We see the priesthood becoming corrupt, kind of the pastors going bad, and marriage became corrupt in Israel, and the tithe that was supposed to go to the Levites was kept from them. So although it's written to the Jews, although it's written to Israel, you can see how much of that is very relevant to our day today. The pastor's going bad, marriages becoming corrupt. So very relevant to the same issues that we have today in our land. So let's start. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. In verse 2, he says, "I have loved you, says the Lord." And I want to pause there because Malachi gives some specific rebukes to Israel and some specific rebukes to the Jews. And he starts out by saying, this is the word of the Lord. But I think it's really important that he starts by saying, I have loved you. And it's not just like, look, you used to be my people, you know, or I used to love you. G. Campbell Morgan actually translates that as, I have loved you, I do love you, and will continue to love you. The tense is different in Hebrew than how we might understand it reading that today. I have loved you, says the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 11 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems joyful for the present." Anyone disagree with that? Especially when it comes from God, when it's like, man, it seems like he's relentless, won't let me go. No, I'm the only one that's like, bring it, God. No, but we get into that, why, God? Right? Why would you do this, God? I see all these other people, they're not honoring you, they're not living for you, and they seem to have it pretty good, and you're after me. But I think the scriptures are clear, guys, both here and even in the beginning of Malachi. I'm doing this because I love you guys. You know, God's only motivation for chastening us and correcting us is his love for us. That section in Hebrews, for our profit, that we may be partakers in his holiness. Yes, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. How many of you, your children, if you see them, I don't know what's going on back there, but we should just pray silently. If your child's heading towards the road, you don't say, well, you know, they got to make their own decisions, right? You immediately intervene. You call out. If they don't stop, you chase them. If they don't then yield, you correct them, you know, maybe perhaps even spank. Talk about that in our parenting classes. But you correct the child. Why do you do that? I hear some mumbles, and I really want to encourage that because that's a great start. What's that? For their own good, right? Because this harm is going to be way less than that harm. And guys, God being motivated by love does the same with us. But their response in verse 2, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? They're sort of voicing, I think, what we all sometimes feel or we all sometimes think. You know, maybe you've never been in this place. I've been in that place where it's okay, God, if you really do love me, then why? Why is this happening? Actually, if you go to Israel today and you tell the Jews there, God is crazy about you. God loves you. The response you may get is, well, then why is Israel the target of the whole world? Why did he allow the Nazis to nearly wipe us out? Why did he allow our population to get down to 70 at one point in time? Why? If God loves us, why? You know, I think it's a legitimate question. You say, in what way have you loved us? And then God sort of answers him or them in a way that seems unusual, I'll say. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And we read that and I won't even really try to explain the harshness away. I've read commentators that say, well, that just means didn't love him as much as the other. And he knew that Esau and the descendants weren't going to choose God. But the whole idea, the assurance here is that you were chosen. And contrary to what tradition would hold or what everyone would think, these guys were twins, right? And Esau was the firstborn of the twins. So by tradition, the birthright would be his. The blessing should have gone to him. But God chose Jacob. And that's his reassurance. You guys were pre-chosen by me. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Let me ask you this, guys. Why did God choose Israel? Why does God love Israel? It's a trick question. Did he love Israel because they're good with money? Or any other stereotype you want to bring up that people can write online and bash me for? But did he love them because they're smarter than anyone else, or they're more handsome, or they've got an awesome Air Force? No, Deuteronomy actually tells us. Deuteronomy chapter 7. You can turn there. Or I think they'll put it up. Verses 6 through 8 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people." So it wasn't because there was more of them and we all like being on a winning side and I'm going to choose this mass of people. "For you were the least of all peoples." And then verse 8, we've got the reason why. Why did God love Israel? "But because the Lord loves you." I loved you because I loved you. That's it. That's why. God chose to love them. Not based on anything that they did or because they were great in number or because they were greater than you or I. God chose to love them. The awesome thing about that is their conduct, their behavior, their failure doesn't change that. God doesn't change. God doesn't change through Malachi, through Revelation, all the way through the scriptures. He says, "But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers." Because he loves you. But Edom, the Edomites, those descendants of Esau, verse 4 says, "Even though Edom has said, 'We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places.'" So the Edomites were taken into captivity by Babylon, and so was Israel. And Israel came and they returned and they start rebuilding the temple, and Malachi's addressing them nearly 100 years later, and they're rebuilding. And the Edomites say, we're going to rebuild too. And God says, "No, you're not. It's not going to work. You're going to be destroyed. I've loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down." Isn't that intimidating? Dan, what's it mean when somebody says, "I'm going to throw down"? Yeah, and God's saying, "Do what you want, but I'm going to throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, 'The Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel.'" The point to Israel, the point is, I loved you, I continue to love you, and I will love you. Do we have that New Testament assurance for us? Not replacing Israel, but as the church. What is Romans 5:8? "But God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, Saturday we met with the other churches to start planning this Easter service. And so my mind has been very much on that. And just that verse, just the reminder of that verse, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if you're here today, or if you're listening online, "I have loved you," says the Lord. That message is to you today. And one of the things I heard recently is the value of any object is not what a price tag says, or a sticker that somebody puts on it, or a listing for a house. The value of anything is what somebody's willing to pay for it, the price that's to be paid. So when you read that verse, and as we approach this time of Easter, guys, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So no matter where you are, no matter how far you've drifted from God, that's the value that he's put on each one of you. That he would send his only son, that he would let his only son die in your place. There is no greater love than that. Verse 6, back in Malachi, says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am master, where is my reverence? So the Lord here is addressing those priests and saying, if you call me father, where's my honor? Why don't you honor me as even as you would honor your own fathers? You know, honor your mother and father that your days may be long. Anybody grow up with that? You want your days to be long, boy? You will honor me. If I then am father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And I wonder by reading that, were they just like, in what way have we done that? You know, we haven't done this. Give me some examples. Were they arrogant, or did they just not really know? And what I mean by that is, did they allow compromise in their life to slowly allow them to go blind to these things? Did they get into routines and let business as usual just kind of take over, and religious ritual and practice and the relationship part drifted and deteriorated and died? That they didn't truly honor him. That's why it was so awesome to hear the recording about our worship. And I was talking about the Holy Spirit tying things together. If you listen to the men's breakfast before that, and Matt Kirvin sharing about worship and him being worthy, whether we're prideful about singing out loud or not, and Matt committing that he was going to because he's worthy, and then Nick following it up with his teaching. Did they slowly allow compromise to let him go blind, that they didn't know how they despised his name? And then verse 7 says, you offer defiled food on my altar. You guys that have been through the Old Testament with us, or through the bulk of it, Leviticus, and those sections when it talked about the offerings and the requirement for them to be pure and undefiled and the best. And God says, you guys offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? And in what way? When they will read on that they were offering blind sacrifices and flawed sacrifices, injured and imperfect. And I think about us, guys. What are we giving to the Lord? And I don't just mean financial. And there's a verse in 2 Corinthians. We'll get to this a little bit further. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I've defined that before. What does cheerful literally mean there? Happily, a hilarious giver. And I really think that's the New Testament instruction on it, that what we can't give hilariously, like it makes us so happy to do, then don't give it. And I mean that. I think you're better off not. And I say that at risk of not paying for a new roof, which is fine. God's got a bigger checkbook than you. But that's our worship is to be that way. It's not to be, oh, it's Wednesday night, I got to go to church. You know, honestly, if you can't come with hilarity, or you can't come with joy, and you don't want to, it's probably of little benefit to you. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? And I'm challenged by that. What am I giving of the Lord? You know, what kinds of things do we donate to the Lord, or donate to, say, family's yard sale? Is it our best or our junk? Now, what do we donate as far as our time and priority to service the Lord? I don't just mean here, but different things we do in our community and honor to the Lord. David in 2 Samuel talked about this. 2 Samuel 24. Can you put that up? Then the king said to that guy whose name starts with an A, "No, but I will surely buy it from you." Let me set this up. He says, "David, you want to make sacrifice? Let me give you oxen. And I'll give you stuff to take care of the oxen." And David says, "No, I'll surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David said, you know, if I get something cheap, or if I get something for nothing, that's not sacrifice. That's not a gift to my Lord. Wives understand this, right, when it comes to jewelry and different things, or flowers or anything. If I come home and I say, "Honey, look at the ring I got for you. I got it off this guy on the corner for 50 bucks. To me, it's the same ring that somebody else would charge 1,000, right? Is it the same ring to her? Guys are afraid to answer. It's the same ring, right? It's not of the same value. It costs no sacrifice.
We talked about it in marriage.
Yeah. A little question and answer time there at the end of that. "In what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible." That's the priest complaining about the offerings that were brought. That's the priest complaining about the job of ministry, how weary it is. They're whining about it, how hard it is. What a pain in the butt it is to serve. "And when you offer the blind as sacrifice," there's specific directions about not offering blind animals as sacrifice. "When you offer the blind as sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor." God's saying, you think this is okay to me to offer these things? Would you try to pay your governor or offer these unacceptable things to the civil authorities? "Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us." Translation, seriously, guys, you are offering junk. You're offering me your junk in the hopes of gaining my favor. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. "Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain?" That verse sometimes is used, "Who among you would shut the doors?" Like, it's used by pastors to say, if you don't give, if you don't pledge this year, the doors are going to close. You know, who among you are going to be the cause of us not getting a new roof? Which I don't want a new stinking roof, okay? That's not it at all. It's this idea of God saying, you know, this thing that you're doing, this worship is worthless. And it'd be better to shut the doors. You know, we pray about growth and we're doing this thing in the community to reach the unchurched and combining with other churches. And I think that's one of the coolest things we've done since we've been in Old Town. I'm really excited about it. But we talk about numbers and we talk about outreach and all this different stuff. And sometimes the best thing that can be done in some churches is to close the doors. The best thing for the kingdom. When the word isn't being taught, when back here, the table of the Lord is contemptible, pastors aren't preparing, pastors aren't teaching the word, pastor goes away, the people that come in to teach, are it's about them and not about him, not about the word of God. Sometimes it's better to close the doors. And he's saying, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I've got no pleasure in you, he says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. If I'm not going to get proper praise and I'm not going to get proper worship among you, he's saying to Israel, I will still be worshiped. I will still be praised. I'll get it from the Gentiles. And he goes on, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, and that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. I said, if it's, oh, it's Wednesday night, I got to go to church again. But not even that, like Nick talked about, oh, we got to sing for a half an hour Sunday morning. It's time for worship. It's time to lip sync again. Or I'm gonna, if I get here at 10:20, and that's what he's saying. You also say, oh, what a weariness. Your weak, lame worship was a bummer to them too. You know, it wasn't hilarious. It wasn't exciting. It wasn't spirit-filled. It was a drain to them, their lifeless worship. So you say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? You show up and offer me junk. Should I be thrilled with it? You're not even thrilled with it. But cursed be the deceiver, verse 14, who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Cursed be he that has the good thing and offers the junk. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. My name is to be feared. My name is to be revered. That's why the Levites were chosen, because they revered the Lord. We'll see that in this next chapter, chapter 2. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. So I will curse your blessings, either those blessings that were brought by the people to them, and rightly so. There's New Testament reference to that. If you guys have been doing the one-year chronological Bible, I think yesterday, actually, it talked about in the beginning of Numbers, the offerings to be brought. I won't read the whole thing because it's Numbers, but Numbers chapter 3, end of the chapter, starting at verse 44, says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And for the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, who are more than the number of Levites, you shall take 5 shekels from each one individually. You shall take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of the 20 gerahs, and you shall give the money with which the excess number of them is redeemed to Aaron and his sons. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those who were redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the children of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave their redemption money to Aaron and his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. So here in Malachi, he's saying, guys, those blessings, those things that are brought, or maybe even the blessings that you give out on the people, they're going to be cursed because you do not take it to heart. Look at the end of verse 2 or the middle of verse 2. If you will not hear and you will not take it to heart. And then the end of verse 2, because you do not take it to heart. Read that as, God doesn't want the empty religious ceremony. Because he wants relationship. He wants your heart. He wants not your 10%. He wants all of you. He wants you. This all started, I have loved you. I do love you. I will love you. Verse 3 in chapter 2. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take it away, and one will take you away with it. Any explanation needed? God is not, soft here. You get what he's saying, right? I'm going to spread poo on your faces. The animals that were brought, the animals that were brought for sacrifice, feces was still inside the entrails of them. And when you read the Old Testament instruction on sacrifices, it says that's all supposed to be taken and burned outside of the city. And God's saying, the sacrifices you're bringing me are defiled. And I'm going to take that and rub it in your faces, so you need to be taken outside of the city and not here to offer these junk sacrifices to me. So he's speaking harshly. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants, and I'm going to spread this stuff on their faces, on your faces. The refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it as it's taken out of the city. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. Using Levi as an example here, guys, to the other priests, and we'll see why a little bit further here. My covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 5, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace, he says. And I gave them to him that he might fear me, so he feared me and was reverent before my name. Remember the end of chapter 1, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And that's what Levi did. And that's why my covenant was with him. So he feared me and was reverent before me, before my name. Verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth. Here's why he's an example to the other priests. His law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from inequity. He lived as an example. Verse 7 says, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth. So he knew the word of God, he kept the word of God, and he encouraged others in God's word that they would seek the law from him, and he would deliver it. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Verse 8 says, But you have departed from the way, you have caused many to stumble at the law, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. I want to pause there just for a second, verse 8. He's saying, you bad priests, the ones that have failed and have become corrupt, here's the result of that. You've departed from the way, so you personally have departed, but you've taken others with you. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. You guys have seen that. You guys have seen it locally here, and you've seen it nationally, where pastors, leaders, people in position of prominence, and it doesn't have to be huge. It doesn't have to be a Billy Graham. You know, small leaders. Like, I would consider myself in that group of a small leaders, small areas of influence. But even youth group leaders, Sunday school, people that are in places of spiritual leadership, when they fall, when they sin, the consequences are huge. It says, you've caused many to stumble at the law. I could give you several examples of pastors falling that when I heard of, it was like you got shot in the stomach. You know, it's just horrible. And you guys have known many that were in a church like that, or because of that, maybe use that as an excuse, or have just turn their back altogether on the church. They've lost all confidence in the church. And should that be the case, though? I mean, I guess we're all under authority. We have spiritual authority. We see that in scriptures. But, guys, we are to be followers of Jesus, not men, not women. Certainly there's people that, there's Pauls in our life. You know, there's people that pour into us and stretch us and encourage us and disciple us and grow. But they're sinners like us. You know, and hopefully as they walk with the Lord, they're becoming more and more sanctified and more Christ-like. And pray for people like Billy Graham that finish strong. I've got so much respect for people that faithfully endure in ministry. Because there's basically a target on your back all the time. But he's saying, guys, because you've been corrupted, you've caused others to stumble. And realistically, like I said, that probably shouldn't be the case. When others stumble, we shouldn't just, because we follow Jesus, regardless of what others do. But the reality of it is it does have an impact. The Lord says, you've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Now, don't read that as God's the Father of all. We're all saved. We're all going to end up in the same place. But he's saying, I believe he's saying basically, we're all made in the image of God. So we should all deal fairly with each other, deal rightly with all. It goes on, have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another then? If we're all made in the image of God, why would we treat each other with contempt? Guys, that's one of the big messages I'm hoping that this Easter service sends to the community, that there's unity in the body of Christ. You know, that we're not just, they're not us, they don't do it our way kind of thing. Why would we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned. Read this. The Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Do you know what the Lord's talking about when he says the Lord's holy institution, which he loves? Marriage. That's what was going on with these priests. It talks about the wives of their youth. The wives of their youth got a little older, and they were trading their 40s in for 220s kind of thing. Treating the wives of their youth wrongly and marrying these foreign women that were younger. And this is not to speak, I don't think there's anything scriptural speaking against interracial type of marriages. This was all about faith, the godly and the ungodly. But it's very interesting. He says, the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. So in that one verse, in that one line, we know, one, marriage belongs to God, right? Not the government. Marriage belongs to God, not us. So neither the government nor us gets to define marriage. It belongs to God. I don't understand these pastors that no longer do marriages. And they say, let the state do that. They want to govern marriage, let it belong to the state. We won't get involved. Part of that is fear of lawsuits, I think, in this day and age that we're in. But I don't understand that when God says, it's my holy institution. It belongs to me. They don't get to define it. It belongs to God. Here's the other thing I want you to know. So when we sin in our marriage or we sin against our spouse, we're not just sinning against our spouse. Who does marriage belong to? God, right? It's God's holy institution that he loves. So when we sin against that institution, we're sinning against God. In this idea, the man who does this, the priest who does this, that would dismiss his wife and marry another, and then brings an offering to the Lord of hosts, pastors, leaders, church leaders that treat their families poorly, and then would come in and offer sacrifice or offer service, God's saying, get it away from me. Just, I mentioned, I don't see scripturally prohibition against, and I don't read this as interracial or different people groups, but of ungodly intermarriage. And there's several Old Testament examples of that being a bad idea. Paul actually talks about it in the New Testament as far as believers and unbelievers. Good example we just talked about not too long ago was Ruth, right? Ruth was a what? Moabite, right? But Ruth rejected the gods of Moab and embraced Naomi's God, embraced our God, and is in the lineage of Jesus Christ, right? So it's not about not being from a different people group. It's about faith, the godly and the ungodly, believer and the non-believer. Verse 13, and this is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar with the Lord's tears, with weeping and crying. You that would do this with your wives, it casts them away. Then they come and they put their tears on the altar. Because of your actions, he's saying that sickens me. So he does not regard the offering anymore. I'm not going to regard your offering when you're the cause of this, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Verse 14, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Man, God lays out his institution, his covenant. Verse 15, but he did not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Well, it covers one's own garment with violence too. Not just dealing harshly with the wife of your youth. And having divorce being a tearing apart of a covenant, which is violent. But if you're one, it's your own garment as well. We were just talking about this week too, with the school shooting, all these different stats and talking points and arguments are being made about commonalities and medications and guns and all that. You know what the largest common denominator is between people of mass shootings? Single-parent homes. No father in the home. The Daily Wire, I got this quote from there, writing at the Federalist in 2015, Peter Hassan highlighted the fact that of all the shootings on CNN's 27 deadliest mass shootings in the U.S. history, that list committed by young males since 2005, only one was raised by his biological father. The most recent Florida school shooter, too, had no father figure, as his adoptive father died when the suspect was just a boy. And then just some stats I got from the Bering Drift. These are older. This is from, I think, 2014. It says, when studies show that 3/4 of adolescents charged with murder come from homes without fathers, it's easy enough to see the problem is not a lack of rec centers and all these other things. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 85% of all children who show behavior disorders come from fatherless homes. Do you see multiple reasons why God hates divorce? Loves the institution of family, desires that kids would be raised up in a godly home. Finish this up. We're over time here. Verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Take heed, guys, be on the watch for this. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. God, why are all the evil people being blessed? And he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? And God answers them in chapter 3. We won't get there tonight, but behold, I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. I am going to send my Messiah and set everything straight. But before that, I'm sending John the Baptist, my messenger. So we'll end there. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the relevance of this word to us, Lord, and the things that you would tell us to take heed in our hearts. But above all, Lord, the message I read and see in here is that you love us. Lord, that your correction of us, your discipline of us, is that we may be partakers in your holiness. Lord, that you would rescue us through the price that was paid, Lord, from hell, from a situation much worse, here and in eternity. So, Father, give us ears to hear, Lord, that we would obey and learn and follow your word as you say, those that love you will. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you. Please bless our fellowship this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.